I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in your Bible, fifth book in the Old Testament. While you're finding that, just thinking, I've had the privilege of bumping into a few old friends recently. Some I haven't seen for over 30 years. One thing I've noticed about them is that they've aged. And here I come this morning to meet with an old friend, and you've had the plastic surgeons and the makeup artists in, and you've got much younger. So it's great to be in this building. God is good. And it's lovely to be here this morning. If you can't hear me, wave at me. My wife says I don't speak loudly enough when I'm preaching. She never says that at home. No, it's really good to be here. One of the things I like about Castle Way Fellowship, and I'm saying this through gritted teeth, is that Jeff never tells me what to preach on. And one of the things, if you're visiting a church to speak, is much easier if they just give you a passage until you open the passage sometimes. But so Jeff says, just speak in anything you like except Judges. So that's what I'll do this morning. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the reason for this really is because I've been reading it myself and enjoying it. This year I decided to work through a few books that I didn't know quite so well. Started with 2 Corinthians, which is maybe Paul's most difficult letter, and then went to some Leviticus. And we got through Leviticus, I just kept reading. Catherine and I have been enjoying reading Numbers together, and now I am in Deuteronomy chapter 8, so that's why you're getting it this morning. And let's hope God speaks to us all through it. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. This is Moses speaking, by the way. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that I might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. How did an 11-day journey take 40 years? Don't know how good your sat-nav is, but sometimes Alison's here this morning, and she once put the name of a little town she was going to into her sat-nav, and unfortunately there were two towns by that name, so I'll let her explain to you what happened afterwards. But Sometimes we get led astray. How did an 11-day journey take 40 years? I mean, all the children of Israel had to do was come out of Egypt and walk for 11 days and enter the promised land. And yet 40 years later, they still weren't there. Well, of course, you know the story, and I hope you know the story of how they rebelled when they got to a place called Kadesh Barnea on the border of the promised land. They sent in some spies, 12 in all. 10 of them came back and said, there's no way we can do this. These people are far too many of them. There are huge fighting men there called the Anakites. We can't get into this land. It looks fantastic. Yeah, it's full of grapes and milk and honey and all sorts of things, but we can't do this. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, disagreed with them, but the people all sided with the 10. They rebelled. They said, we can't go in. And as a result of which, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14 tells us this. As I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And out of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you've rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, and the last of your dead bodies, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. So 40 years after God said that to them, the next generation, those who were under 20 years of age, and their children stand again on the borders of the promised land. And as they're about to enter, Moses speaks to them. And this book of Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' last words to the people as they're about to enter the promised land. Moses himself isn't going to go in. He dies on the borders of the promised land. But before they enter the land, he wants them to understand a few things. And the book of Deuteronomy is actually really, a large part of it is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, actually, which God had already given to them as a basis for their behavior. Okay, that's all very interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you like history. I do like history. I'm not a historian by profession, but I like reading history. And you might think this morning, that's ancient. What on earth has that got to do with us? You might like the story of the Bible right now. It is full of great stories, let's be honest. But why is it relevant to us this morning? Surely we should be reading the New Testament. Surely we should be concentrating on what was written to New Testament churches in our era. Well, for people who say that sort of thing, Paul has an answer. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So one of the reasons these Old Testament stories are so well recorded is as an example to us New Testament believers. So as they stand on the borders of the promised land, there are certain things that Moses wants them to remember. Things that are vital to their survival as God's people in the promised land. And I think they're things that are vital to us today as well. Things that I think we can just easily translate into our era and hopefully will challenge us this morning. Five things that Moses wants them to remember. The first thing is he wants them to remember God's grace. Remember God's grace. Look, he says, at what God has done for you over the last 40 years. Verse 2, God led them. We know he led them by pillars of fire and cloud. Sometimes he led them by direct verbal instruction. He fed them. Moses mentions the manna here, which was this miraculous bread that God sent down from heaven for them. But there were also quails that he provided meat. And there was water. Times, as he says, when the desert was dry, God provided water out of a rock. He kept them healthy, remarkably, apart from those who were going to die as a result of their disobedience. He kept these younger people healthy for 40 years. He said their feet didn't even swell. And with all the walking in the desert, I suspect that was something that was likely to happen. He clothed them. He made sure that their clothing didn't wear out. And he disciplined them. But we'll return to that a little bit later. So all these things God has done for them through these last 40 years. Why would God do this? What was it about them that made God do all this for them? Why did he choose that particular nation in the first place? And why, when they rebelled, didn't he just completely wipe them out and start all over again? When they broke his covenant, within hours of receiving the Ten Commandments, they were worshipping a golden calf. Why did God do all this? Well, chapter 9, verse 4 maybe gives us an answer. He says, Moses again saying, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," that's the inhabitants of Canaan, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, because you're a stubborn people." Chapter 7 puts it even more clearly, I think. In verse 6, he says, "For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why does the Lord love you? Because he loves you. Why did the Lord choose you? Because he chose you. And that there's always a danger for these people that when they entered the land and it was flowing with milk and honey and there were cities they hadn't built and trees they hadn't planted and all sorts of things, that they would somehow come to think that they deserved it. They would somehow come to think that it was because of their achievements or because they were in some way better than other people. And God says that isn't the case. He was driving the Canaanites and the Amorites and so on out of the land because they were unspeakably evil. But he does say to the Israelites, if you do this, if you go the way they do, you too will be driven out of the land. I think it's always a danger for us as well as Christians, isn't it? That somehow we think we're Christians because we deserved it. That we were just that little bit more attractive to God than somebody else. That it was something that God saw in us that made him give us salvation. And we've heard it several times from different people this morning in readings and prayers that that isn't the case. We don't deserve God's mercy. But thankfully, his mercy is more than all of our sins. See, the New Testament puts it rather differently. The New Testament says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I think we need constantly to remind ourselves that we are saved by grace and that we live by grace. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, there's the book review, Vivian. Jerry Bridges says that while grace is one of the most important subjects in all of Scripture, it's probably one of the least understood. We have all of this tendency to forget grace, to try to gain God's approval by works, both before we become Christians and indeed afterwards. And the danger is somehow that we think we deserve all that we have. And shockingly, that others don't deserve what we have. I think the danger is always there. And like the Israelites, we need to remember God's grace. Second thing Moses wants them to remember. I don't think Moses thought in bullet points like me, but I think it's helpful. Moses wants them to remember God's word. It's not enough for them to live by physical provision, all the food and water and so on they had in the desert. Moses wants them to remember God's word. The famous words, of course, occur in verse 3 of this chapter. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you recognize those words, you'll remember that Jesus uses them in his temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, a bit like the 40 years in the desert, incidentally, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter, that's the devil, came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So God's word is absolutely necessary. Jesus clearly thought so, and he was able to use it when faced with temptation. Some things are more important, believe it or not, than bread and water. Not only necessary that we know it, but necessary that we obey it. As Moses says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." And this thought of remembering God's word is vital to their future well-being in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And those were words that every devout Israelite would have recited morning and night. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontiers between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I wonder how seriously we take that now. Do we seek to learn and remember God's word in personal study? Do we teach it to our children the way these people did? Do we have times of family worship as Christian families? Do we value it as a guide for how to live? Do we pay attention when it's being taught from the pulpit? Do we seek out good books and good speakers who will help us to understand God's word? Just like the Israelites, we need to remember God's word. But Moses has more to say. He wants them to remember God's covenant promises. As they stood on the borders of the promised land, they must have been reminded of this, reminded of how they got there. In chapter 7, verse 8, Moses spells it out. "It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And that's a thought we get time and time again through our Old Testament. The idea that God is the covenant and God who has steadfast love, loving kindness. There's lots of different ways of translating it. Pick up the Psalms, it's in every page. Those who love him and keep his commandments. See, God is a God who always keeps his promises. It's in his character to be steadfast and trustworthy. Do you remember what he said when he first spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when he called Abraham to follow him? He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will make of you a great nation." And here they are. Countless numbers of young Israelites about to enter the promised land, all descendants of that one man, Abraham. God spells it out again in Genesis 15. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's Egypt. And God has fulfilled that. These people have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Then he goes on to say to Abraham, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And if you know your book of Exodus, you'll know exactly that's what happened. That judgment was brought on Egypt through the plagues, through the Passover night when the firstborn died, through the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and the children of Israel came out with great possessions. And that was a promise made to Abraham more than 400 years earlier. So God doesn't forget his promises. He goes on to say to Abraham, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here," that's to the promised land, "in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So Abraham would have many descendants. They would spend 400 years as slaves, and we know that was in Egypt, and they would eventually return to Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. And now Moses is saying to them, you're going into this land because the iniquity of the Amorites is now complete, and it's God's time. 440 odd years. This is what sustained Abraham, you know. Abraham died before any of these promises were fulfilled. We read about him in Hebrews 11, of course. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob," and so on. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And he goes on to talk about the other faithful people. And then he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So thus far, God has been absolutely true to his promises. Everything that he said to Abraham he was going to do up to now, he has done. They stand on the borders of the promised land, and the people can be convinced that because God has already done what he said he was going to do, he will continue to do what he said he was going to do. He's going to be true to his covenant. So it is for us. As we read the scriptures and see what God has already done, we can be sure that he will complete his plans for his creation in his own time. And I think that works on at least two levels. Works on an individual level, because we're told that the good work that God has started in us, he will complete. But it also works on a creation level as well. God has a plan for our creation that he will ultimately fulfill. Paul reminds us that all God's promises find their yes in Christ, and all his promises are going to Abraham are going to be fulfilled through Abraham's great descendant, the Lord Jesus. And I know you've been looking at this recently, but for those who doubt that any of this is going to happen, Peter says that there will come scoffers in the last days who will scoff following their own sinful desires. They'll say, "Where's this coming he promised?" But he reminds them that forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and so on and so forth. And then he says that, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but as patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that's a very serious passage of scripture to consider. God has fulfilled all his promises. Here they are on the borders of the promised land. God has promised them they'll get there, and they're about to go in. He has promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. He has sent his son, the humanly descended from Abraham, to fulfill that promise, to extend his salvation to all the nations. And the next thing in God's calendar is the return of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule over that creation. And when you look at the mess that the world's in, you might ask, why hasn't that happened already? And Peter gives at least one answer to that, because God is patient. And he has extended the opportunity to men and women everywhere to repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. So let's remember, like the Israelites, we need to remember God's covenant promises. I mentioned discipline earlier on, and I just want to touch on that briefly, because Moses says to them, as you stand on the borders of the promised land, look back and remember God's discipline. It's clear that God tested the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 2, Moses tells them this was to humble them. It was to test their commitment. The language of verse 5 is very similar to what we find in the New Testament, actually. Verse 5 reads, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord, your God, disciplines you." And again in Hebrews we read this, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." That's actually a quotation from Proverbs. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. There was no doubt that those wilderness years were really tough. And sometimes they were tough because the Israelites had brought it upon themselves. They had disobeyed God. They had done things that they were explicitly told not to do. But sometimes they were just tough because there wasn't enough water, or it was too hot, or there wasn't a lot of food around. We don't have time to develop this in detail, but suffice it to say that anyone who tells you that the Christian life is going to be easy is misleading you. Quite the opposite, in fact. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross. God has a purpose, and his purpose is to make us like his son. As it says in Hebrews, he wants us to share his holiness. His purpose is to make us like his son and to teach us to rely on him. The only way the Israelites were going to get water in the wilderness was to rely on God. The only way they were going to get food in the desert was to rely on God. God wanted to teach them total dependence on him. And it's the same for us. God is eventually going to bring us into his promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But to do so, he's going to discipline us along the way. He's going to teach us. And sometimes those lessons are really tough. Sometimes your life takes turns that you just don't expect. But you can be confident that God has a purpose in it, and that he's going to teach you through that to be more reliant on him, and ultimately to achieve holiness. So we need to remember God's discipline. Need to remember his grace. Need to remember his word. Need to remember his promises. Need to remember his discipline. And you know this is going to be the last one. Finally, Moses says you need to remember God. You need to remember God. Verse 11, take care, he says it more than once, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. They were going to be moving into Canaan, and once they'd conquered the people in the land, life was going to get easier for them. It was going to be much more produce. It was going to be somewhere where they could breed and raise animals. There were going to be houses they could live in instead of tents. All these good things. But there was a risk, wasn't there? The risk was that when they got in, they would forget their God. Very easy to remember God and rely on his provision in the tough times in the wilderness, when their very bread came from heaven. But once living in the land of plenty, the temptation would be to forget. And there were at least two dangers. The first one was that they would begin to congratulate themselves, as we've said, and think that everything they had was by their own powers. He says that in verse 17. And secondly, that they would slip into idolatry. They would start to worship the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of fertility with all that that entailed. There was a whole cycle of idolatry in the land of Canaan where people did particular things at particular times to encourage the gods, to bless them with their harvest and so on. Maybe when things got a bit tough, the Israelites would be tempted to just worship the local gods, maybe even just a little bit as well as. And as you read through your Old Testament, you'll find that that's exactly, in fact, what they did. So the big danger was idolatry. Forgetting Yahweh, their God, forgetting that he had brought them there, undeserving. And also then to be tempted to worship the gods of the land. I don't think we've changed. I don't think we've changed at all. I think it's easy for me to believe that in some way all God's gifts are mine by right. And it's easy to slip into just forgetting God a little bit, just not prioritizing God in my life just as much as I used to. I hesitate to draw analogies with new buildings, but I'll let you think that one out for yourselves. Also easy to slip into idolatry. We're not likely to worship gods of wood and stone, really, are we? But we might just like to occasionally worship the gods of self-fulfillment or of money or of sex or power. Whatever it is, may God preserve us from such behavior. What's the antidote to all this? Well, the antidote for the people here was to remember the Lord. Can I put it in New Testament words for you again, picking up from Hebrews? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the antidote. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So just like the Israelites, we need to remember God's grace. We need to remember God's word. We need to remember God's covenant promises. We need to remember God's discipline. We need to remember God. That's our calling. And may God help us to fulfill it. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we confess that we are very forgetful people. Just like the Israelites, it's very easy for us to take things for granted, to take your grace for granted, to take your provisions for granted, to take your salvation for granted. We ask this morning that as we go away from this place, that we would remember what you have done for us. Remember that all that we have comes from your good hand. That we would remember your grace, remember your word, remember your promises, remember your discipline, that we would remember you. And in doing so, we would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus himself. We thank you that your plan for us is to make us like your son. We thank you that your plan for your creation is completely to renew that creation and to have your son as Lord over that creation. And as we look forward to that, as we stand, as it were, on the borders of the promised land, we ask that what we've learned from your word this morning would be something that we can identify with, something that would bless us. Lord, we do thank you for this new building. We thank you for how good you have been to Castlereagh Fellowship over the last 25 years or so. We thank you for so many people gathered here this morning from what were very small beginnings. And we ask, Lord, that what we have read from your word this morning will be true for them, that you would continue to bless this fellowship as they reach out into the community, as they build each other up in love and faith, and as they seek to share your word in this part of Belfast. We ask that they would receive much blessing, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.